Let's turn to God's Word. John chapter 18. We're returning to John's Gospel. We are making our way slowly through it. And as we approach Easter now, it's appropriate that we follow these chapters as we approach Jesus' death and then, of course, his resurrection. John chapter 18, verse 1. Page 1086 of the Church Bibles. 1086, John chapter 18. When Jesus had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it that you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth. I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." And then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who'd advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. This is the word of the Lord. So here we are, we've got to chapter 18 in Jesus' journey to the cross. But let's just go back a few chapters to John chapter 13. As Jesus and his disciples shared their last meal together, Jesus predicted that one of them would betray him. "It is the one," he said, "to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish." And then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And it was night. Those are chilling words, aren't they? And it was night. Darkness falls as Judas takes that step. Yes, he's going to do it. He's going to betray Jesus. It is a dramatic moment. It's a tense moment. And then, here at the start of chapter 18, Jesus and his disciples have left the upper room. They're now making their way across the Kidron Valley, a brook that ran down under the temple courts there. Rising to the east of the brook is the Mount of Olives, and on the slope of which is found this olive grove that they go to. This garden, in other Gospels, it is called Gethsemane. It seems probably the same place. It is the same place there. Gethsemane means olive press. And clearly this is somewhere familiar to Jesus and his followers. Verse 2 tells us that they'd often met there. Maybe they'd spent the night there on occasions. Instead, remember, they were staying out in Bethany for some of this time. Remember, sometimes while they'd been in Jerusalem during the day, instead of going all the way out to Bethany, maybe they'd spent the night in this garden, this olive grove. Jesus clearly isn't hiding away here, is he? And Judas knows just where to find him. And he comes with some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees and also some soldiers. Now, the Greek word used for soldiers here makes it clear that these are Roman soldiers that are being brought along here. We don't know how many. Various people speculate as to how many. We simply don't know. But there would have been plenty of soldiers, Roman soldiers, around Jerusalem during this Passover feast. They'd been brought in specially from Caesarea. They would have been brought in because at feast time, you know, the crowds could get a little riotous. People could get a bit jumpy. Things could start going off all over the place. So the Romans brought these soldiers in to keep things calm. And so here they are. Perhaps the temple officials were concerned that once the crowds heard of Jesus' arrest, then there might be a riot. And so they maybe had asked the Roman powers for this help. And so it is that representatives of both Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews, work together. The temple officials, the Roman soldiers, working together to arrest Jesus. That's interesting, isn't it? It's quite startling, really, because there is such a huge divide between Jew and Gentile. And here is Jesus. He came to save the whole human race. He came to die on behalf of the whole human race. And that human race that had been fractured and divided and driven apart by sin, the human race joins forces to try and do away with him. And then we go on to read in John's account, verses 4 to 7, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." They fell to the ground. I wonder why they fell to the ground. It's interesting, when Jesus says, "I am he," what he's saying actually is, "I am." He's used that expression before in John's Gospel. And when he uses it, he's making a claim. Because that title, "I am," was the name that God had taken on himself as he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And throughout the history of Israel, this is how they referred to him, that great name, the "I am." And so when Jesus says that, maybe it is as if these men are given a glimpse of his glory. They have an awareness that this is no ordinary man, maybe. A corner of the veil is lifted, perhaps. And what they see is enough to make them stumble and fall. But they don't grasp enough of Jesus' glory to turn aside from their purpose, do they? They carry that through. Archbishop William Temple said this, "We are the world to whom our God comes forth in the person of Jesus the Nazarene, saying, 'Who is it you want?' The world is groping after its true leader. He offers himself, and the world, after yielding for a moment to the impact of his divinity, arrests him and crucifies him." You know, sometimes that happens in an individual's life too. Someone gets interested in Jesus. Maybe they come along to the church for a while and God gives them a glimpse of himself, of who he is. Enough to awe them, enough to make them sense that he is real and that he's interested in them. And it seems as if they'll respond and find out more and go on. But then, no. They go out, and the moment passes, and they carry on with their lives as if nothing has happened. That's tragic when that happens. When God gives us a glimpse of who he is, and we move away and move on. That's a terrible, terrible thing. Perhaps you yourself have known such moments, only to turn your back on him again. Maybe you used to follow him closely, but you've drifted away. And every now and again a challenge, something stirs up to challenge you. You know in your heart, really, he is there. He is waiting for you to return. But you just go away and carry on as before. You ignore him. Friend, next time it happens, and maybe it's happening even this morning, don't miss the moment. Stop turning your back. John goes on in his account. He's asked them, who is it you want? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you I am he, Jesus answered. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he'd spoken would be fulfilled. I've not lost one of those you gave me. Jesus of Nazareth is who they want. But they want him for all the wrong reasons. Verses 10 and 11. Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. We don't know how much damage he'd done. Maybe it was just a bit of the earlobe he chopped off. We don't know. Other gospels tell us that Jesus healed him. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? There's clearly a bit of a scuffle at this point, isn't there? Tensions were running high and Peter lashes out. Jesus tells him to put his sword away. As Don Carson notes, Peter's blow was clumsy, his tactics were pointless, his misunderstanding was total, but his courage was great. And it was, wasn't it? So they take him away, they take Jesus away. They take him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest for that year. Why did they take him to Annas first, if Caiaphas was the high priest? Well, difficult to know exactly, but you know, Annas had been the high priest. From AD 6 to AD 15, he was the high priest, but he'd been deposed by the former Roman governor, the guy before Pontius Pilate. He deposed Annas, and that met with disapproval amongst the Jews. They wouldn't have liked these pagan Romans messing around in their affairs, especially with such a sacred position. And anyway, the priesthood was traditionally given as a life position, as an office for life. Anyway, it seems that in the years that followed, various high priests came and went, appointed by the Romans, including no less than four of Annas' own sons. And now his son-in-law Caiaphas holds the office. It seems likely that whoever was officially high priest, the real power behind the throne was Annas. He was the guy who was really in charge. He was probably still regarded by many Jews as the real high priest. Well, here we are then with this passage. You know, all scripture, God's word is given to us to show us something about God, to reveal God to us. The ultimate revelation of who God is comes in his son, Jesus. And I don't think there's a better way of approaching Easter than just filling our hearts and minds with Jesus and who he is once again. So what does this passage show us about Jesus? What do we learn about him? What do we see of him here? Just want to mention four things this morning. First of all, we see here Jesus, the obedient Son, willingly submitting to the Father's will. You know, that's been a theme throughout John's Gospel. It's interesting, isn't it? As we read this passage, we see something that we see elsewhere in other chapters too, in these chapters too. There is that strong sense that whilst there may be confusion all around, Jesus remains in control. Jesus knows what's happening. John says that, doesn't he? Jesus knowing all that was going to happen to him. Verse 4. And yet, he strides out to meet it. This is not happening to him by accident. He is not a helpless pawn in this game. This is the path he has chosen because it is the path that the Father asks him to walk. He knows that these people are after him, but he doesn't hide. He doesn't even want to delay the inevitable. He knows the time is right. He goes to just the place where Judas knows where to find him. And that's where Judas finds him. When they come to arrest him, he doesn't make life difficult for them. He comes quietly. He even stops his followers fighting on his behalf. Now, that's not because Jesus has a death wish. It is because his ultimate concern is not for his own safety. It is his Father's will. That's what he's really concerned about. Jesus commanded Peter, verse 11, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" I said this has been a theme throughout the gospel. Jesus the Son has come to do his Father's work, his Father's will. We see it in John chapter 4. "My food," says Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 9. "As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me." And John 17. "I have brought you," this is in Jesus' prayer, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." He's determined to finish the work the Father has given him. You know, we enter into holy and mysterious ground here, because what we have here are the interrelationships of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Son loves the Father. And it is the absolute delight of the Son and his one aim to bring the Father glory and delight. He delights to do his will. And the Father delights in the Son. That's an amazing combination. Remember when Jesus was baptized, before even his ministry began, the voice from heaven that said, "This is my Son whom I love. In him, with him, I am well pleased." There's mutual delight in each other. They delight each other and they love to delight each other. They love to give each other joy. Rod talked about joy this morning. To be joyful and to give joy, to give a reason for the Father and his glory, means that he is even willing to tread this path of hardship and suffering and ultimate sacrifice in order to further his Father's will and so bring him glory and to please him. That's an amazing thing. I think we should meditate more on that relationship between the Father and the Son. It is one of provision and provision on the one hand, and obedience on the other hand. But there is this mutual delight and joy that puts that obedience of the Son to the Father in the right context. Why should we meditate on that? Because I think that is the key for our own obedience to the Father too. That we want to give him delight and joy. You see, Jesus' willing submission to his Father is a model for us to follow, isn't it? That's true. But if we imagine Jesus' submission to be merely that of a soldier obeying his commanding officer, or a slave commanding a slave obeying his master, then we're going to struggle when we come to our own obedience to God. Because then it becomes simply a hard duty, a slog, and nothing more. But if somehow we can capture his heart of delight in the Father, his desire to see him glorified above all, and to see that that is the wellspring of Jesus' obedience, and if we can begin to develop that same wellspring, then we're onto something. Because that's when our obedience will become a delight to us and to him too. Even when it's hard, even when it's difficult. And it's often hard and difficult. But if we can do it because we want to delight the Father, and that's what is our delight, that makes it a lot easier. Rod read those verses from John 15 where Jesus talks about obeying that command to love each other. And he says, "I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Jesus sees that root of obeying the Father as ending up in our joy. But you see, if we just have the attitude of that it's duty and nothing more, we won't ever get to that point. But when we see the Father and we want to delight him, then our obedience becomes quicker. And we get joy and he gets delight. You know, my children often obey me because they have to. I'm their dad. And sometimes it takes them a little while for them to get to that point, but they do. You know, at other times, they do something they know will please me, not because I've asked them. I haven't even asked them to do it, but they do it because they know it will please me. And what's amazing at such times, I'm not sure how long this will go on, but you know, what's amazing at such times is to see the delight on their face when that happens. When they know that I'm delighted by their behavior, they have such delight in that. That's precious, isn't it? That's how it should be. That's how it should be with our obedience to the Father. We want to see him delighted, and when we know he's delighted, then we have delight. That's the wellspring of our obedience. Joyful obedience, because our joy is in the thought of his delight and glory. So we see Jesus the obedient son. Let's meditate on that to get to the heart of it. Next we have Jesus the friend betrayed, because Judas was his friend. Those 12 men had been close, very, very close. Now he was betrayed, experiencing the pain of the human condition. You know, we've said that we see here a glimpse of Jesus' divine glory as he says, I am. And they shrink back and fall before him. But let's not be lulled by that to imagine that this is easy for Jesus, just because he happens to be God. No, he's fully human. And this is hard. Let's not underplay the reality of his humanity. Fully man. He's known the joy of human friendship, including friendship with Judas. You see, everyone's surprised. When they were sat around the table, you know, we have this picture of Judas, don't we? As being a bit shifty and a bit... But, you know, when they were sat around the table and Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. If our picture of Judas was right, that he was a bit shifty and a bit awkward, then the whole of the table of disciples would have turned around and pointed at him, wouldn't they? And said, that's the man. But they didn't. They had no clue. They had no clue, because as far as they could tell, the relationship between Judas and Jesus was no different to the relationship between Jesus and themselves. Jesus and Judas had been close friends. And now Judas is betraying him. Yes, Jesus knows this is the Father's will. Yes, he knows that Judas's greed and treachery becomes the occasion for God's greater purpose to be done. But let's not imagine that that makes the pain any less, because it doesn't, does it? You know, I love that hymn that we sometimes sing. I love it. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. How marvelous, how wonderful. It's a great hymn. But there's one place in it when it strikes a bit of a wrong note. And it's when it refers to Jesus' tears in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says, he had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. Now, of course, he was shouldering our griefs and our pain in the garden. And the consequence of our sin and the psychological pressure of that was immense. But I'm sure that too there were tears for his own sense of being about to be betrayed and all the pain to come. Because he's a man. He feels that. Perhaps you feel that. Perhaps you feel the pain of betrayal in your life. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's the company you work for. You've given so much to them. Maybe they've laid you off. Maybe they just don't appreciate you. Maybe it's a close friend who's distanced themselves from you, or they've done or said something that leaves you just feeling hurt and bruised. Maybe it's someone in your own family. Maybe they've just not stood by you in some way. Or maybe their behavior is just going on and on, twisting the knife. And it hurts. When someone is that close to you and they cause you that much pain, it hurts, doesn't it? Whatever it might be, then, friend, just take comfort at least from this. Jesus knows that pain of betrayal. Jesus knows the pain of betrayal. He's experienced all the pain of the human condition. He's experienced the hurt caused by other people's sin rebounding onto us. He knows what it feels like, friend. He really does. But what is amazing is that he bears it all without retaliating, doesn't he? Without striking back at the person who dealt the blow. And without striking out at anyone who might be within reach either, because that's often what happens to us, isn't it? We strike back, but often as we do so, we hit a bystander, a third party who hadn't really done anything to us. And so life becomes just one massive domino effect of one person toppling on us and then we topple on someone else and so on it goes down the line. Praise God that there is one man throughout the history of the human race. There is one man who stood up and did not topple onto anyone else. So he broke the effect. That's what happens, isn't it? If one domino stands firm, the effect is broken. Jesus did that. But he knows the pain. He absorbs that pain. Thirdly, we see Jesus the Good Shepherd protecting his sheep. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. He was thinking of his promises to his disciples. This is the will of him who sent me, chapter 6, that I shall lose none of all that he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hands. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost, except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. Of course, ultimately, these verses are referring to the eternal security of Jesus' followers. The fact that they will be secure in eternity, not that no harm would come to them right there and then. And it is precisely because of Jesus' death on the cross, which breaks the power of death over us, and because of his resurrection, that we who are joined to him by faith can be secure. But in this garden scene, Jesus is demonstrating his pastoral heart. He is the good shepherd. He is protecting the sheep. And in verse 8, he says, it's me you want. Let these men go. Even in that time of terrible spiritual, mental and psychological strain, his concern for his disciples is right there at the front of his mind. And he loves them. He protects and he cares for them. And friend, he is still the good shepherd today. He cares for his sheep. He loves us. Are you one of his sheep? He loves you. He cares for you. He protects you. You may not feel that at the moment. You may feel that you're being buffeted from all sides and just stuff keeps happening. Friends, he is there. He knows what you can bear and he is standing with you. He is protecting you. And he has protected you for eternity and will go on doing so. Perhaps you needed to be reminded of this morning. In your cares and your worries, he protects and cares for you. That doesn't mean he'll make all your problems disappear. Sometimes your problems and him working through your problems are his way to get glory through your life. But it does mean that his presence is stronger than your problems. His presence is stronger than your problems. His hope is greater than your despair. And then fourthly, we see here that this is Jesus the sacrifice. He is the one who gives his life for the many. Remember, look at verse 14. Caiaphas, John reminds us who Caiaphas is. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. John drops that in. We read of this back in chapter 11. You might remember Caiaphas standing up and saying to the council, you know nothing at all. You do not realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. He'd prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, for all the scattered children of God. We said at the time, I don't suppose you remember, but we said at the time, Caiaphas's words were pure political expediency. His thinking was, well, you know, let Jesus become an offence to the Romans and then they'll target him rather than us. But clearly he spoke better than he knew. Because it's exactly God's plan, wasn't it? And John has flagged this up right for us, right at the start of his gospel, when John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is sacrificial language. This is the sacrificial lamb. Jesus sacrificed so that God's people need not die. Jesus, remember all this was happening in chapter 18. All this is happening at the time of Passover. They were celebrating Passover. Jesus is the Passover lamb slain so that God's judgment can pass over his people. John is reminding us what this is all about, why Jesus has to be taken in this way, why it is the will of the Father for the Son to die. This is why he came. And that is ultimately how he saves and protects his followers, by dying for us. He is the great sacrifice, the one for the many. Verse 11, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" You know, Jesus was steeped in the Old Testament. He knew it backwards. And when he uses that imagery of drinking the cup, he had some scripture in mind. He would have been thinking of these verses, for instance. "Rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You've drained it to its dregs." And then Jeremiah, "This is what the God of Israel said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." He's talking about the cup of God's wrath, God's anger against sin. The human race has sinned, his people have sinned, and God's anger against that is righteous anger. It's good anger. It is anger that is only the only appropriate reactions against the horrors perpetrated by the human race. And if God did not have anger against such things, then the universe would be meaningless and there would be no justice anywhere. And the symbol of God's judgment, this cup needing to be drunk. But as Bishop Leslie Newbegin put it, "In the strange mercy of God, the cup of his righteous wrath is given into the hands, not of his enemies, but of his beloved Son." And the beloved Son, Jesus himself, drinks it down to the dregs. He drinks it so that we don't have to. The one for the many. Friend, have you acknowledged that for yourself? That you deserve nothing but God's wrath because of your sin? But Jesus has drunk the cup for you so that now you can experience nothing but God's love. It's what it means to be a Christian, to acknowledge that and to turn to him. And to accept Jesus' death on your behalf. And follow him. If you haven't acknowledged that yet, then you can't enter into his kingdom because you cannot accept that Jesus has done what is necessary. Once you do, then you can, because Jesus came to die on your behalf and now you can live in him and for him. So friend, turn to him, put your trust in him and be saved. There's an old hymn written by Anne Cousins. The first line is, "O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head." I don't know if any of you remember it. Second verse goes like this: "Death and the curse were in the cup, were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me." And so this morning, friends, we see Jesus. We see Jesus in all his wonderful glory and majesty. We see him in his compassion and mercy. We see him in his self-givingness and his awesome self-control and his determination to do the will of his Father. We see his care for his people. We see his total identification with the human race in all its pain and betrayal. So what is the application for us this morning? Well, there are all kinds of lessons we could take. But friends, first and foremost, let's worship him. Let's bow before him and worship him. Let's gaze on him in all his wonderful grace and truth and fall before him. Let's respond with the whole of our lives and follow him. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for him. He's wonderful. He is amazing. He is lovely. He is perfect. He is good. He is compassionate and merciful. His heart is so big for us. And his glory is so awesome. Fill our hearts with him, Lord. Fill our gaze with him. Help us to understand more and more. As we gaze on him, may our lives be transformed into his likeness. And Father, for those of us who are struggling and stumbling, I pray that there'll be real comfort here in these verses. Real strength just to keep putting one foot in front of the other and keep on plodding on. For those of us with a tendency to shuffle away from obeying your word, Lord, we all have that tendency. For some, it might be particularly sharp at the moment. Oh, give us that joy that just longs to obey you and delight in you. We don't understand sometimes why we have to go one way and not another, but help us to trust you in our joy in you. Help us to trust you and to give you the delight of our obedience. And Father, for all of us, I pray that we'll keep on looking only to Jesus. We can't save ourselves. That's a ridiculous idea. It's no good us standing up before you and saying, well, I'm not as bad as the others. That's a ridiculous idea. It's no good us saying, well, I try to do my best. Lord, you've told us what our best is, and it's not good enough. But Jesus has come. So we don't have to try in that sense. We just have to look to him and be saved. And then empowered by the Spirit to follow him. Father, fill our gaze with Jesus. And may our obedience follow quickly as our act of worship, living sacrifices to you. In Jesus' name, amen.